And then we'll see how it goes today. All right. Well, I'm excited about today. This is one of those lessons that I didn't see coming. You know, there's certain sections that you anticipate are just going to be big and big. I don't know. I can't think of a better word to say it. This is one of those I thought that I would just move through in a week. I remember studying the Gospel of Matthew years ago. I mean, a long time ago. I remember, I guess that's probably like 16 years ago. And, you know, Matthew 21 taking me into Isaiah 5. And I was looking forward to that. But as I was studying this week, it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And then you just start seeing this theme throughout Scripture. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. So if you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah 5, you can do that. We're going to see what the actual section means, but then I'm going to make this into a two-parter. And next week, we're going to look at just the continuation or progression of the vineyard illustration, the way the Lord uses that throughout Scripture, because I think it gives you not only a wonderful picture of Christ and the work that he will do for the vineyard, but also of God's overall plan for just all of creation, especially Israel, but even the future. And so, like I said, this what began as I thought going to be sort of a simple study ended up becoming a really neat and big blessing. And I pray that it'll be a blessing for you guys as well. So today we are going to talk about, we're calling this the Vineyard of Yahweh. And last week in Isaiah 4, we saw one of the most beautiful pictures of hope in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 4. After he announced judgment that would come to the nation of Israel in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we have that hope in Isaiah 4 of the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom that will come. And we talked about that in Isaiah a lot. You have judgment, and then you have hope, and then you have judgment, and then you have hope. And that's a reoccurring thing in Isaiah. And so last week, we looked at the branch of Yahweh. Last 2 weeks, we saw how the branch, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will reign in glory. We saw that God will preserve the believing remnant of Israel. He's going to cleanse them from their sins. He's going to dwell with them once again. His presence will be a canopy of protection over them during that time. And Yahweh God will dwell on earth with mankind again in the way that he had originally planned it, and in a special way, restoring Israel, bringing about true holiness to his people, and then being a blessing for his covenant people, Israel, and then for them to be a blessing to all of the earth. But this week, we're going to be taken back to Isaiah's time, and he's going to basically revisit the theme of judgment that is coming to the current nation of Israel that Isaiah is speaking to. And so Isaiah 5 takes us back to his own day and explains really why this nation deserves coming exile, which is going to happen through the northern kingdom of Syria in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom in 586 through Babylon. And he's going to tell them the reason that the judgment is coming. In his commentary, I didn't put this quote up here, John Oswald actually says of Isaiah 5, it says that Isaiah in this chapter brings us back to the realities of Israel's condition at the moment of Isaiah speaking. Whatever the future might hold, however redemption might occur, the plain fact was that somehow present sin must be faced and dealt with. No future hope, such as contained in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, could ever obscure or obviate present evil. The message is ever the same. Yes, there is hope, but that hope cannot annihilate the present, somehow removing us from its responsibility. So again, it's almost like Isaiah 5 takes us back to that place. It's very similar to what we just read about in Revelation. You know, you're talking to a church that has stood strong and fast in some ways, but began to capitulate and compromise and bring worldliness in. And here the Lord is going to say, yes, there is hope. And yes, I will fulfill everything I've sworn to do. And the Messiah will come and the branch will come. All those things must happen. But right now, the people getting this message are about to face destruction. They're about to experience the full consequences of the curse attached to the Mosaic Covenant. And that is a reality that has to take place before the ultimate hope. And he brings them back to that place, calling them to repent, just like we saw in chapter 1, just like we've seen in chapters 2 and 3. He's going to diagnose their sin, and then he is going to remind them of who Yahweh is and what they should do. These verses are often called the Song of the Vineyard, and you'll see why, because we're talking about Yahweh and his vineyard, a vineyard that he is planting. And so verses 1 through 7 in chapter 5 are the Song of the Vineyard, or we're calling this the Vineyard of Yahweh. And then after that, verses 8 through 30 are six prophetic woes, which really what they're describing is why the vineyard is going to be left desolate. And we're going to see that in the next week. So we'll do 2 weeks through the first seven verses, and then my goal is to try to get the other part of chapter 5 in 1 week. But God's going to expose their covenant unfaithfulness. He's going to show that despite all of his care and everything that he has done for them, his people have produced rotten fruit instead of good fruit. They've produced rebellion and sin instead of righteousness and justice. And so this week, we're going to look at this section, like I said. And in these verses, we're going to see a simple parable that you're going to actually see the Lord talk about later. But the purpose of it is to show Yahweh's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. And next time, like I said, we'll look at the last verses, which expose and diagnose the specific sins of the nation that are bringing about what we're going to talk about today. So when we come to Isaiah 5 and we read this, what we're going to see is the vineyard, and this is why this expanded. The vineyard is one of the most dominant covenant pictures of Israel in the Old Testament. You see it happen over and over and over in the Old Testament. In fact, we've already seen it once in Isaiah 3, 14 through 15. In Isaiah 3, we were talking about this is the Lord confronting the elders, the princes, the leaders of Israel, and he's telling them that judgment is about to come. And we read this a few weeks ago. But after he says, he takes his stand to contend, he stands to judge the people, he enters into judgment with the elders and the people of his princes, he's calling them to court and he's saying, judgment is coming. He says that to them, it is you, the elders and the princes, who have consumed the vineyard. The plunder robbed of the afflicted is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the afflicted, declares the Lord Yahweh of hosts. And so again, we talked about this. We talked about how the leaders are taking advantage of, robbing, plundering, and oppressing the people of Israel rather than protecting them, shepherding, watching over them. And that was the reason that he brought that judgment against them. And in this vineyard illustration, we're going to see that's what the Lord is doing here. He's basically saying, he planted this vineyard, and this vineyard was supposed to produce good fruit. It was supposed to produce fruit that would be the result of all the work that he put into it and all the things he's called them to be, but it's done the very opposite. And so he gives this vineyard illustration. And the vineyard is one of God's favorite illustrations for describing his relationship with his covenant people. We're going to get more into this next week, but this is just good to think of as we're thinking through this. The image begins in Genesis 49:22. That's one of the first times he talks about Israel as a vineyard, where Joseph is actually described as a faithful bow. It develops more fully in Psalm 80, when we're actually going to look at Psalm 80, where God portrays himself as the divine vine dresser who brought this vine out of Egypt, who drove out the nations, who planted Israel in the promised land. He caused Israel to flourish. You see it pop up again in Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah 2:21. And that's going to echo actually the same truth that we're talking about today. We're going to look at Jeremiah 2:21 today, where God planted a choice vine, a completely true seed. There was nothing wrong with the actual plant. There was nothing wrong with what the vine dresser did. And it emphasizes that it wasn't that God lacked provision. It wasn't that God lacked instruction or that God lacked anything. But all of the bad results come because of Israel's unfaithfulness. But throughout all these passages, the message is consistent with all the vineyard passages. God graciously has established his people. God has blessed them abundantly. God expected them to bear fruit and to be faithful to the covenant he entered into with Israel. Yet it's actually been the exact opposite experience. And so you'll see this over and over in these vineyard illustrations. Isaiah 5 is the centerpiece of this biblical theology of the vineyard because it actually answers the question left hanging by many of the earlier passages. Why did God's vineyard that God meticulously took care of and planted and loved and cherished, why did it come under his own judgment? And so Isaiah 5 talks about that. The Lord had done everything faithful, everything that a faithful vineyard owner would do. He clears the land. He removes the stones. He planted the choicest vine, builds a watchtower, hews out a wine press, protects the vineyard, patiently expects a harvest of justice and righteousness and all of that. But instead, the vineyard ends up producing only worthless grapes, the bitter fruit of idolatry and injustice, oppression and covenant unfaithfulness, which we're going to talk about today. And because of this, there's judgment that comes upon the vineyard from the vine dresser himself. Jeremiah 5 and 6 describe God's judgment upon his vine while preserving a remnant still. Ezekiel 15 declares that a fruitless vine is useful only for the fire, speaking of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 17 and 19 picture Judah as an unfaithful or an uprooted vine that's useful only for unfaithful vine. Hosea 10 actually laments that Israel has become a luxuriant vine whose prosperity only multiplied their idolatry rather than producing the fruit of Yahweh. Joel 1 describes the devastation of the vineyard under divine judgment. Micah 7 mourns that no good fruit can be found amongst all of God's people. And so you just see this theology or this analogy of the vineyard woven throughout Scripture, and the Lord uses this illustration to talk about his people Israel, to talk about and diagnose their sin, but there is also a future for the vineyard that you see, especially in Isaiah 27, and Jesus himself speaks of this in the New Testament. The judgment is never God's final word, like we've talked about in Isaiah. Running alongside of all these warnings is this glorious promise of the restoration of the vineyard of Yahweh. And again, Psalm 80 pleads. It's a plea from Israel after their destruction for Yahweh to revisit them and to take care of the vineyard. And again, understanding the big picture helps you to see how amazing Psalm 80 is. It's God. It's Israel pleading that he visit the vine again, that he strengthen them, that he even sends the one who will actually do the work of replanting and redeeming and reviving the vineyard. And like I said, we have to talk about it because it's Christ. Isaiah 27 answers the judgment of Isaiah 5, and we'll look at this as well. And it talks. It's another song of the vineyard. And this time in Isaiah 27, you see the vineyard that God himself actually protects, continually waters, that he has peace now with all of those in the vineyard, and he watches over them. So there's still, even after the judgment of Isaiah 5 and the judgment that we see woven in the prophets that we just talked about, there is a future for the vineyard, and there is a restoration of the vineyard. And this is a theme in Scripture. Israel will once again flourish. They will once again bear fruit. But all of this will be a result of the Lord's gracious work. The branch that we talked about last week will be the one that establishes the vineyard. And the vineyard itself has to be attached to the one branch, Jesus Christ, who is the one that causes us to bear fruit. And so we're going to see all of that. So these branch prophecies are a part of this vineyard theme. All these themes reach their fulfillment, of course, in Jesus Christ. Christ is the branch of Yahweh, and Christ is the one that will restore and redeem the vineyard. And the vineyard itself has to be attached to Christ to bear the fruit of Yahweh God. And again, it's just so cool. And when you put it all together and you see it in Scripture, Matthew 21, along with Mark 12 and Luke 20, Jesus purposefully returns to Isaiah 5 and quotes Isaiah 5, and we're going to look at Matthew 21, retelling the Song of the Vineyard, and he is going to reveal that Israel's leaders of his day are rejecting not only God's prophets, but they're about to reject and kill God's only Son, who is the one who has come. And then in John 15, 1 through 11, Jesus makes the declaration that he is the true vine. And that Israel has failed to be fruitful and faithful to God, but Christ perfectly fulfills everything Israel's called to be. And for Israel to produce fruit, they have to be attached to Christ. Through union with Christ, God's people will finally bear the fruit that the owner of the vineyard desires. And the owner of the vineyard hoped for and expected when he planted the vineyard. So Isaiah 5, therefore, is not just a prophecy of judgment. It's a foundational chapter of this unfolding story of redemption that will happen through Christ and the beginning of this story of the vineyard that will result in the future restoration and everlasting kingdom of Israel. So it's just cool. There's a lot here. So today, like I said, we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. But after that, next week, I want to take us into some of these other prophecies to help you get a full picture in Scripture of the vineyard and the one who is going to come that will restore and the vineyard and be the source of their fruit bearing in the future. But today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look, I tried to come up with a bunch of S words. So verses 1 and 2, we're going to call that the setting. Verses 3 through 4, we're going to call that the setup. Verse 5 and 6 is the sentence, the judgment that will be carried out. And then verse 4 is the summary or the interpretation. The Lord himself gives us the actual explanation of the parable, of the illustration in the parable itself. Number 5, we're not going to get to today, but that is the scope or the whole of Scripture, looking specifically at Psalm 80 and Matthew 21, but looking at all of Scripture to see this huge picture of the vineyard and the branch and the one Jesus Christ who will restore the vineyard. So let's start with the first two verses here, Isaiah 5, 1 through 2. And like I said, we're going to call this the setting. This is the beloved's vineyard that we're talking about here. So in Isaiah 5, 1 through 2, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. If not, you can look up here. But he says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." I want to stop there and just talk about who the beloved is, who the vineyard is, and what these words mean here. My well-beloved here is basically means one who is lovely or one who is loved. It can be referred to as the dearest one or a beloved friend. It's a term of affection and endearment and intimacy. And this word expresses an affection that comes through covenant love. So he is singing a song of the beloved one. He is singing a song of the one he loves intimately. And so I think this is Isaiah singing a song of Yahweh God. And he's going to sing a song of Yahweh concerning his vineyard. So this is a song about Yahweh himself. It comes to us from him, but you see Isaiah singing and you see the tenderness of it, that God is not a tyrant looking down, just desiring to destroy his people and judge his people. He is a loving owner who is loved by his prophet. And this song is a lament after all of the love of the owner of the vineyard and all that he has done, what's resulted in his crop. And it's a song, this is always just translated as a song in Scripture 100% of the time. It's usually a joyful song. And that's how this looks to begin with. It looks like it's a joyful song of matrimony or like a wedding song or a joyful celebration. But really quickly, right after Fertile Hill, it turns into a lament. It turns into really more like a funeral dirge. But it begins joyful, singing of the beloved, singing of his vineyard, and seeing what he has done for his vineyard. The word vineyard here, it just means a cultivated vineyard. This is not a wild-growing vine, but this is something that has purposefully been cultivated, and it represents something intentionally planted, cultivated, and protected. And when he says this vineyard was planted on a fertile hill, I think this is important too. It's a horn, the son of oil. Like, when you read that, you're like, what in the world does that mean? And again, this is the only time in the Old Testament that the word horn is used to talk about a mountain like this. But we understand that. I mean, we still call mountains, you got the Matterhorn, and, you know, it looks like a horn. But the mountains of Israel are smaller hills, so they don't look like huge snow-capped mountains. But I wanted to throw a picture up there of a fertile hill to get it in your mind. Because I feel like this song and this parable or this illustration is helpful for, at least for me, when I see it with my eyes as you read it, and you're like, okay, that makes it makes it make a lot more sense. But he says that this beloved one has planted a vineyard, and it is on a fertile hill. Now, the reason he says a horn or a son of oil, it's just a Hebrew idiom. It's a picturesque way of talking about the fruitfulness of this hill. This was a rich and fertile hill. And that's basically what the idiom means. In his commentary, or in their commentary, Kyle and Delitch say this mountain horn was a child of fatness. That's what the Hebrew idiom is saying. And the fatness of this hill was built into it. It belonged by nature to this hill. So in other words, this hill on its own, by nature, was the best, most abundantly fruitful hill he could have possibly picked to plant the vineyard on. Does that make sense? So the hill is a fertile hill. It's a fruitful hill. It's a fat hill. And they go on to say it denotes the fertility of a nutritive, loamy soil. Edward Young, in his commentary, says, in very vivid language, Isaiah calls it the son of oil or of fatness, as though it consisted of fatness. And so this is just the most lush, the most fat and fertile hill. He goes on to say, this is but a strong way of saying it was very fat or very fruitful. The location of the vineyard was all that could be desired. The owner had chosen such a select site. It had every right to expect that the vines planted in this choice location would produce only the best grapes. You couldn't have picked a better hill. You couldn't have picked a better place to plant the vineyard. That's what that Hebrew idiom is trying to express. Yahweh has planted this vineyard. He is planting it on this hill, and there is no hill on the face of planet Earth that is more luxurious and abundantly fruitful for him to plant his vineyard. It had every natural advantage. Yahweh planted his vineyard on the perfect, most fruitful hill possible. Not only did he plant it in the best place, but then he prepared it perfectly. This is the beloved's preparation. It says he dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He hoped for it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. You got six verbs of preparation here that the vineyard owner did. It says first he dug it. He turned the soil up. This is just preparing the soil, getting all of the rocks out, making sure that it is perfect and well prepared for the vineyard. When it says he removed the stones, again, Palestine was filled with rocks. Actually, I was reading in one of the commentaries, I didn't write it down, but there's a parable about I don't know if it was an eagle or whatever, an angel that flew over the earth with two big bags of rocks, and one of them split open right over top of Palestine, and one of the rocks they joke that there's more rocks in Palestine than half of the earth combined. You know, so that was just something that would have been known to any farmer there, to any vineyard owner. You have to remove the stones. And in fact, when they would remove the stones, that's where they would build the wall. That's where they would use to make the wine vat, to build the tower. But this owner did that. He removed all the stones. He has removed every obstacle that could get in the way of this vineyard being the best vineyard on planet Earth. And then the next thing, he planted it. So the seed that he used, he planted it with the choicest vine. This is a very a big word here and a big thing to understand. The word here in Hebrew, in the Hebrew, is sorek, and it means the finest red grapes or the premium stock. So he picked the best possible seed for the best possible grapes. These should have been the most tasteful, beautiful, big red grapes that he could have gotten. When he says the choicest vine, it refers to it's basically this sorek vine was renowned for producing high quality dark grapes suitable for excellent wine. In many lexicons, it describes it as being carefully selected or a noble variety. Actually, there's a whole valley called the Sorek Valley in Israel. And the Hebrew name, actually, it means the Valley of Choice Vines. And so, again, even built into that name, they still use this today, but Sorek means choice vines. It's a valley that's mentioned in the book of Judges, in Judges 16:4. But it was historically known as one of the most fertile grape-growing regions in all of ancient Israel. And it likely provides the background of the word even being used here in Isaiah. And he's basically just saying that the seed that he used in this vineyard was the best. It's the greatest. It would be similar to us saying it's like a Napa vine. You know, this is like Napa Valley wine, Napa Valley grapes, you know, and you would be like, oh, I've heard of that, right? So it's just, Sorek Valley or Sorek seed or Sorek vines, that would be the very best, and it's in the very best place. So again, you see the quality of both the place that he chose to plant and the seed that he used to plant. And then it says he built a tower, he hewed out a wine vat, that, and he hoped for good grapes. Building a tower was basically, they build a tower to watch over. I mean, this is a place for him to watch as the vineyard produced fruit, but it's also a way for him to protect and to watch out for animals that would come in or thieves. So again, that can demonstrate God's ongoing care. Hewing out a wine vat even before the grapes existed, he was already anticipating good produce and good wine that would come from good grapes planted in the best place possible. And so this is just showing that he was expecting good grapes. And that's what it says. He hoped for it to produce good grapes. There was an eager expectation by God. He has done everything that needs to happen for him to expect good fruit from his vineyard. And good grapes here just means that he expected it to produce the perfect grape for the perfect wine. And so just imagine this vineyard when he's done. The walls are built, the wine vat is there, the tower is on the hill. It's the most lush and perfect place possible with the greatest, the best seed, the highest quality seed. And in his commentary, Edward Young, speaking to this, says, "In calm, hopeful, and patient contemplation, the owner waited. He was anticipating as he watched the vines grow. And he was anticipating that they would yield a crop of good grapes. After all the labor he expended, such an expectation was most justified." John Oswalt, in his commentary, says, "What the prophet is emphasizing here in the farmer's commitment, in the farmer's prior commitment, he has done all the back-breaking work in the expectation of receiving a crop of good grapes. But the result was bitter, both in fact and in spirit, for the grapes that were produced from this perfect vineyard were worthless, and all the hard work had been to no purpose. All the hope had been in vain." And that's the sad ending of the preparation, is the very last verse. It says he had hoped for it to produce good grapes. He planted the perfect vineyard, but it produced only worthless ones. The word for worthless ones here, it just means they are sour, unripe, worthless grapes. It actually means stinking fruit. It's putrid, gross. No one would want to eat it. Spoiled, rotten fruit, sour, unusable. This is worthless. It's not an issue of it's an issue of quality, not quantity. So there was many grapes. It looked like a productive vineyard. The vineyard looked good, but the grapes were worthless. And so after all of that preparation and all of that work and using the greatest seed, it ends up becoming just a worthless, producing worthless fruit. But the focus on all of this is the focus on Yahweh God being the vine dresser. He was the perfect viticulturist. I didn't know what a viticulturist was until this lesson. And I read a lot about him. But this is someone that studies and understands the vineyard, understands grape production and all vineyards, especially those producing high quality wine, have master viticulturists there making sure that the grapes are perfect. And that is what this is describing. Yahweh God was the perfect, absolute perfect vine dresser, the perfect viticulturist who possessed a perfect knowledge of every factor necessary for producing the perfect grape. There couldn't have been a better one. He picked the perfect location. He picked the best stock. He prepared the soil. He managed the water, the sunlight. He prunes. He protects it from disease and predators. He cultivates it until the harvest. The quality of the vineyard always depends on all of those things. And he did everything that he needed to do. He chose the perfect hillside, the choicest vine, removed every obstacle, built a watchtower, prepared the wine press, continually cared for his vineyard. Nothing was neglected. Nothing was deficient. Every possible advantage was given to the vineyard, given to his people. And the vineyard should have produced the perfect grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. But the point in these verses is the fault was not in the vine dresser. What we're going to see in the next verse is the fault of all of this lies completely in the vineyard itself. The vine dresser did everything that he could have done. In fact, he was the perfect viticulturist. The failure belongs entirely to his covenant people. Alec Mocher, in his commentary, says, "What can now be done for the people of God when a total work of grace has been lavished on them, and yet they remain as if grace had never touched them?" This is one of the first points of just total conviction for me when I was reading this. It's like, again, imagine your own life. God sent his son to die for your sins, fills you with his spirit, washes away your sin, equips you with the spirit to not only love him and cherish him, but obey him and follow him. And think of all that he has done for us to set us up to produce the good fruit of obedience and righteousness that comes through the Spirit's work within us. And how easily, I mean, it's what we just learned about in Revelation. We turn that into worthless fruit, and we continue to pollute ourselves with things of the world and bring in idols in our life. And the call is always, like we just read in Revelation, repent, return to the vine dresser, return to the vine himself, Jesus Christ. Produce the fruit that comes from the vine, just like he called Israel to repentance. Again, like I said, that was one of the first things I thought about. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about what God did for Israel, but you can't look at that and not think about what he's done for you and for me through the blood of his son, and how he has set us up with the new covenant promises of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and how we must rid ourselves of anything that would corrupt the crop, corrupt the fruit, and produce the good fruit that comes from submission and obedience to Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 2:21 actually says the exact same thing. He says in Jeremiah 2:21, it's just this one verse, but he brings you back to this vineyard illustration, talking about Israel and talking about the vine dresser, God, Yahweh God. He says, yet, Yahweh speaking, I planted you a choice vine. It's that word sorek again. He says, a completely true seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Jeremiah is basically saying, he planted the finest quality vine, carefully selected the seed. It was a completely true seed. It just means there was nothing defective in it. He gave Israel every spiritual advantage, every covenant blessing, everything they needed to flourish in obedience. So the tragedy is not that God failed as the viticulturist or the vine dresser, but that Israel willfully corrupted herself, willfully went after things that would produce sour grapes or produce worthless grapes, which we'll talk about soon, which is actually the majority of the rest of the chapter, is what the worthless grapes actually are. They became a degenerate shoot of a foreign vine, basically talking about them bringing in idolatry, immorality, false worship of all the surrounding nations. And just like Isaiah 5 said, Jeremiah's point here is that the fault didn't lie with God. God chose the best seed. The fault lies with Israel's rebellious heart and the idolatry that she brought into the vineyard herself. So that's the setting. You got this perfect vineyard, and the perfect vine dresser, and now you have the setup. The guilt of Israel will be exposed. In verses 3 and 4, it says, so now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I hoped for it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now is a transition. At this point, suddenly the song changes into a courtroom scene. We went from this joyful song of the vine dresser doing all of these things, preparing the perfect vineyard, and then all of a sudden, but it produced worthless ones. And so now is the indictment. He brings them to court. And basically, he's calling Israel to judge themselves. He's calling the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to make their own judgment call. He speaks directly to them, and they would have been hearing this story about the vineyard, and now he's calling them basically to be the jury for this case. And he says, "Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. What else could I have done? And why did it produce worthless grapes when it should have produced good fruit?" And so basically, he's saying, whose responsibility is this? Whose fault is this? Why did this happen? When he says, what more was there to do for my vineyard? The obvious answer is nothing. You did everything. There's nothing more you could have done. In fact, he did more than anyone has ever done for a people. God had done everything a loving vineyard owner could possibly do. There was no deficiency in his care, no neglect in his provision, no failure on his part. The problem could not be traced back to the vine dresser. But he is calling them to make a judgment call on why and when and what is going on. And this is exactly what makes God's judgment righteous. Before announcing the sentence, before announcing the judgment in verses 5 and 6, he actually invites the people to examine themselves. Look at everything. Look at what happened. Why did this happen, basically? They become witnesses both to God's faithfulness, because they can't say you should have done more. He did everything he possibly could in actual perfect ways. And in doing so, they become witnesses of his faithfulness, but they also become witnesses against themselves. There is no way around these two questions other than to say, it was us. We are the ones. It was our idolatry. It was our immorality. It was our sin that produced the sour grapes. It wasn't Yahweh's lack of faithfulness. It wasn't Yahweh's lack of preparation. It wasn't Yahweh's lack of doing anything. He did it all. The land was perfect. The vine dresser was perfect. The opportunity was perfect. The fruit was rotten because the hearts of the people were rotten. So Isaiah sets up the hearers themselves, the people of Israel, to judge for themselves. It's very similar to what Nathan does with David in 2 Samuel 12. Remember when, you know, David committed the horrible sin with Bathsheba and then kills Uriah and then just tries to cover it up, and then Nathan comes to confront David. And Nathan tells him this little story about a man who owned a bunch of flock of sheep, and then someone comes to visit, and then he goes and takes the only sheep of another person and sacrifices or kills that sheep for the meal, and then tells David about this. And then David's like, well, that's awful, and that man, you know, that's an evil thing that man does. And then Nathan says, you're the man. That's what God's doing to the people of Israel here. He's saying, look at all of this. Why is this happening? And then it's the answer is because of you, because of your idolatry, because of your own self-pollution, because you pulled in the things of the world that I had meticulously weeded out for you and planted you in the perfect place, and you brought all the corruption in. It's a you are the man moment for the people of Israel. And it's what's neat is, again, if you follow this progression of the vineyard, this is exactly how Jesus Christ uses it in Matthew 21. We'll get to that, like I said, next week. But he uses the exact same method in 21. He starts telling the story of the vineyard. He quotes Isaiah 5. And then he starts to pronounce judgment on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests of his day, telling them, he adds to this parable, and telling them that you are the ones that killed the prophets and you're about to murder the actual son of the vineyard. And they realize he's talking about himself, but he leads them to that place. And they actually, in Matthew 21, say, you know, because he tells them this whole story of the vineyard, and then the son comes, and then they kill the son. And he says, what should happen to these tenants that are watching over the vineyard? And the Pharisees themselves say they should be put to a wretched end, and he should find people that would take care of his vineyard and give him the fruit of the vineyard that belongs to him. And he basically says, it's you. You are the tenants. And he even says in Matthew 21, they knew he was talking about them, and then they wanted to murder him. The very thing he said that they would just do. Isn't that crazy? Again, but the Lord knows all of these things, and I just told you next week's lesson for right now. But the point is he set the people of Israel up so that they have to indict themselves. They have to say, Yahweh did everything perfect. It was us. We are the ones that brought about the corruption. And that's the question. What more was there to do? It was the perfect vineyard on the perfect hill. When he talks about I missed this part. Wait, no. Sorry, I just jumped ahead of myself. I got on the wrong slide. Next is the sentence. Isaiah 5 through 6. What did I do? I lost a page of notes. Uh-oh. Well, I'll wing it with the notes, but this is the sentence. So I think I have enough up there that I don't need my notes. Isaiah 5 through 6. He says, so now, so after they have to judge themselves that Yahweh did everything he could and that it's on them, he says, so now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. So again, here comes the sentence, the actual judgment, and God's telling them, here's what's going to happen. He says, I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will also command the clouds to rain no rain on it. Here, the Lord basically, if you look up here, first thing, you got another so now. So now that Israel themselves have seen this is our fault, he says, well, here is the sentence. Here is the judgment handed down. And then you have all these I will and it will back and forth. God is going to do this. So a lot of what he wants them to see is what is about to happen to the vineyard, and the fruitlessness and the being trampled and it being laid waste actually comes from the viticulturist himself, the vine dresser himself. This is his work. This is his doing. And as he removes all of the things that he had done to protect them and to take care of them and to watch over them, it will all fall apart. Because and again, they've reached out for Israel. They've relied on other gods, other idols, to bring about the things that only Yahweh could provide. And he's basically just saying, here, you can have exactly what you wanted. And so he's going to pull back and all these things will happen. But all of this stuff that you read up here, it's not the Lord acting in some unrighteous anger. This is exactly what he said would happen in the covenant that he entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai and on the plains of Moab. This is Mosaic covenant curse language. He's going to remove the hedge. It'll be consumed. He'll break down the wall. It'll be trampled. He'll lay it waste, and thorns will come up, and there'll be no rain on it. In fact, a lot of the Mosaic covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 say these very things. This is covenant curse language. So you have this perfect vineyard, and after he tears down the walls, removes the hedges, and allows the animals to roam, and there's no more gardening and no more hoeing, it's going to become a desolate hill. And this is basically the picture of what he's saying. This is what Israel will be soon. This is what Jerusalem will be soon. And like I said, this is covenant curse language. He's just going to remove the blessing. Again, the covenant was, if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, then I will curse you. But all the curse is him just stepping back and removing all of the covenant, all of the protection that he has given to Israel, and letting the world have its way with the people of Israel. God had promised obedience would bring blessing, fruitful harvest, abundant rain, peace, and protection. He also warned that persistent rebellion bring the opposite, the curse, drought, famine, invading armies, desolation, and eventually exile. And that's what the vineyard illustration is telling them. Isaiah is not announcing something new. This is not a new judgment. He's announcing that God is about to actually enforce the covenant curses that he told you long ago. He had revealed centuries earlier through Moses, and the vineyard is about to experience exactly what the covenant had always warned would happen. God is like, I warned you. I sent prophet after prophet after prophet. I called you back. I kept reminding you to come back, to return, to be faithful to me, to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But you continually went after other gods, went after the things of the world. And so one by one, you watch the curses come. In fact, the whole commanding the clouds is one of the covenant curses. He says, I will command the clouds. Even creation is going to obey Yahweh. Israel won't, but creation will. And so when Yahweh says no rain, there's no rain. Creation will obey. The rain is a covenant blessing. In fact, if you read in the Old Testament, withholding rain is one of the covenant judgments. One of the covenant curses under the Mosaic covenant that God would withhold rain from the land. And since Israel's economy depended entirely on the seasonal rains that occurred every year, drought was one of the clearest signs that God was disciplining his people because of the Mosaic covenant. Every drought in the history of Israel should have been a stark reminder to repent. We don't think like that. We're not in a covenant with God like that. But Israel was. And every single time there was a drought in Israel, it should have been a national repentance of the nation of Israel. We are obviously under the curse of God. We must return to God. The reason there is no rain is because of the curse. In Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 17, God says, it says, and it will be that if you listen obediently to my commands, my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul, that I, Yahweh, look, will give the rain for you, for your land in its season, the early and late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. I will give and I will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. And the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain. And the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which Yahweh is giving you. He said that to them on the plains of Moab hundreds of years prior. They've known this from the very beginning. If you run after other gods, the one true God will shut the rain off for you to see that it is He and He alone that is your provider. He and He alone is what causes the land to produce grass and causes the cattle to be there and causes the rain to fall. The drought should have reminded them of who He was and the promises that He had made with them. He promised them the early and late rains, and this is what made agriculture and livestock agriculture possible and fed the livestock. Rain was never just a weather event. It was a covenant blessing that came from a covenant-keeping God that was always faithful to His word. And He told them no rain was a covenant curse. God controlled the heavens, and He used even the heavens to help Israel to see whether or not they were living in covenant faithfulness to Him. Again, it's kind of like the rainbow in the sky is a reminder to us that God will never destroy the earth again because of sin. But it's also a reminder that there is another destruction. I'm sorry, He won't destroy it with water, but there is another destruction coming. Every time we see that rainbow, we should be thankful that God hasn't sent 40 floods by now. And we should remember there is a judgment coming. There was already one, and there's a second one promised. Does that make sense? So it's both a gift in the sky for us to be thankful for His patience and His graciousness and His kindness. And it's a sign in the sky to be a warning that there is a destruction coming in the future. Don't ever forget the fact that the world was already destroyed one time because of sin. Does that make sense? And it's the same thing with the rain. Israel, when there's no rain, it should have been a reminder. Oh my goodness, we have forgotten Yahweh. We have left the covenant. We are acting in unfaithfulness to Him. We must rid our land of idolatry and return to Yahweh with all of our heart. That was what drought should have been for the nation of Israel. This is what makes a lot of Old Testament stories make sense. 1 Kings 17, when Elijah went to Ahab and Jezebel, and he said, there will be no rain. That wasn't just Elijah making things up. That was exactly what God would say. Elijah was just reminding Ahab and Jezebel, you're worshiping Baal, you're bringing Baal worship into the land of Israel, and especially as the king, there's going to be no more rain. And there's no rain for 3 years. And again, that was to cause them to see that Baal is not the one that produces rain. In fact, Baal is the very thing that will prevent the rain from falling. Return to Yahweh God. That was the whole point of Elijah going to Ahab and Jezebel. Instead, they wanted to kill him, which is, again, what Jesus will say to the priests in the future when he quotes this. In Amos 4, 6 through 8, again, the drought was there to call them to repentance. I did put this on there. It says in Amos 4, he says, I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places. So clean teeth is a curse from God. Actually, when I read that, I was like, what does that mean? And then I was like, oh, well, the next verse tells you what it means. It's like when you don't eat bread, you don't have food, your teeth are clean because of famine. So that's not a good thing. So cleanness of teeth, a lack of bread. He says, yet you have not returned to me. The famine should have reminded that we have no food. We're obviously in covenant unfaithfulness because God promised us if we are faithful to Him, we will always be abundantly fed and there will always be rain. He says, I also withheld the rain from you. And there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city and on another I would not send rain. One portion would be rained on while the other portion not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would wander around to another city to drink water, but you would not be satisfied, yet you have not returned to me. The whole point, He's given them little pockets of blessing. There's a little bit of rain here and a little bit of rain here, and that should have caused them to be like, what are we doing? And return to God, but they just wouldn't return. But He's telling them the lack of rain and the lack of harvest is one of the covenant curses that is causing them, or should have caused them to repent. Amos is explaining here that God sends the drought, but the purpose of it was repentance. He was calling them back. It wasn't just judgment because He was angry. This is part of His graciousness. The drought and the famine should have called them back to Him, and He would bless them. The covenant curses were corrective before they were destructive. Does that make sense? And think of the long, long pathway of corrective, I mean, the years of possible repentance that He gave to the nation of Israel. Before they were exiled, it was hundreds of years of just slowly rejecting and pushing him aside and bringing in other idols. And so they're at this place now where he's going to withhold the rain, and it will be the destruction of the nation. So again, when he talks about all this stuff, this visual picture, this is what he's saying. This perfect, beautiful hill is about to be left completely desolate. And it's not because the God has failed. It's because God is being absolutely faithful to everything he swore he would do. The failure lies completely in the Israelites themselves for bringing in idolatry to the nation. Finally, we got the summary. So just in case you wanted to make this mean whatever you wanted to make it mean, God puts the interpretation in the prophecy itself to tell you exactly what he means. So, verse 7, he says, "For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts," so Yahweh was obviously the vine dresser, "and the vineyard is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Thus he hoped for justice," that's the good grapes he hoped for, "but bloodshed," that's the bad grapes, "for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Again, I mean, we don't have to really say much about it. The explanation is right there. The vineyard is Israel, the men of Judah, his delightful plant. And again, it just shows his love for the vineyard. But the big thing I think in this verse is when it says he hoped for justice, but bloodshed for righteousness, but a cry of distress. It's actually Hebrew wordplay here. And again, you just can't see this in the English, but I thought it was just, as I saw it, I was like, I want to put this up there. I don't do this a lot, throwing Hebrew up there. And I'm not even good at Hebrew. But basically he says he had hoped for justice, but instead, behold, it was mishpat. And so it sounds the same. It's like, it looked good. It sounded almost right. The grapes look like good grapes until you put them in your mouth and you bite it and you're like, this is not good grapes. He's like, I wanted mishpat, but I got mishpat. And he says he was hoping for tzedakah, but we got tzeakah. And so righteousness and distress, again, sound alike. And it's wordplay in the Hebrew to show you, I was hoping for good grapes, got bad grapes. Good grapes, bad grapes. It looked good, put it in my mouth. It was sour, it was bitter, it was disgusting. It's unusable. And so basically, the Isaiah uses wordplay here to show you that these words sound almost identical in the Hebrew, but they're the exact opposite of one another. And again, it's very similar to what Israel looked like. They look like God's people. On the outside, it looked good. Especially when he's writing this. If you think about when Isaiah's writing these prophecies, they're still in a time of prosperity. They've come on, it's either during the end of Uzziah's reign or right after Uzziah's reign. There's been peace. There's been prosperity. The army is bigger than it's been in a long time. I don't know if you remember the introduction, but this is a time of prosperity. So it looks really, really good. Looks like good grapes. Looks like God's blessing them. And God's saying, the heart, the center, it's all worthless. It's just sour grapes. And so he uses this wordplay, this in its almost identical pronunciation, to show them, even though the nation looks good, it's the exact opposite of what God intended. I'll close with this quote by Edward Young. By the way, Edward Young's commentary, especially in this section and the last section, was one of the best ones I've read. I feel like that's what's neat every time you read these different commentaries. And like some sections, you're like, that one nailed it. And then the next section will be this guy over here nailed it. And so it's just good to have different guys. But he says, he said at the very close of this section in his commentary, the assonance, the similar sounds here, would seem to point to the fact that the worthless grapes at least looked outwardly to resemble the good ones. So again, I think even in the Hebrew wordplay here, he's basically saying it this way to show that it looks good. It sounds good, but it's a little bit off. And because it's a little bit off, it's the complete opposite. It's not just a little bit of sin makes it a little bit bad. It's completely corrupted. Justice is bloodshed. Righteousness is a cry of distress. It points to the fact that the worthless grapes bore at least an outward resemblance to the good ones. In appearance, at least, the nation seemed to be the people of God. Outwardly, they are the elect, Israel. And this resulted in a great deception. Inwardly, there was a profound difference, he says. And hence, Israel was a deceiving nation. It was an empty people. It was an example of living hypocrisy. Insincerity can merit only such severe condemnations as that herein described. may we, now this is good, this is why I put this quote in here, as the church, may we ever examine our hearts that there be no such hypocrisy within us, but rather may our lives bring forth fruit of that righteousness which comes from God alone. And I think that's one of the biggest takeaways weekend. Like I said, next week I want to show you this vineyard thing throughout Scripture and take you to the New Testament and show you what Christ says and even show you the glorious future of the vineyard. But I thought you can't walk away from this sad song and this lament that began so wonderfully of this perfect vine dresser planting the perfect vineyard, but then you got these worthless grapes, and the worthless grapes are the hypocrisy, the idolatry, the sinfulness of the people. But on the outside, they're still pretending to be the people of God. We saw in Isaiah 1, they're still bringing the sacrifices. They're still singing the songs. They're still making their prayers and their pleas to God. They're living in a time of prosperity. They have peace all around them. But God says, but if you taste the fruit, it's worthless, it's sour, it's disgusting, it stinks. And again, we need to examine our own lives. You go to one of the most awesome churches on the planet. High preaching, word of God. The people here love one another. We're blessed with so many things. You're abundantly fed, and there's abundant love here. And it's a wonderful place to be. But examine your heart and make sure that you're not looking like good fruit on the outside. And we would all judge, it's good fruit. You know, I mean, from what we can see, it looks like good fruit. But God knows. God knows each of our hearts. God knows each of our motives. God knows our intentions. God knows what we do and say and think that no one else will ever understand or know. And make sure that the fruit is actual good fruit. And it doesn't just look like good fruit. And I think that's one of the biggest takeaways that we can get from the vineyard parable. Like I said, next week I want to take you through the scope of Scripture, because this vineyard thing is awesome. It ends with a glorious restoration, a glorious replanting, the branch himself being the vine, and all of those that are attached to the vine producing the fruit, the actual fruit that Yahweh hoped for, had intended, and will produce through the vine, his son, Jesus Christ. But we'll save that for next week. We got a couple of minutes. Any questions? Yeah. The what? The free will of man?
Yeah.
I missed the first part. What did you say at the beginning?
The corruption that we see, beautiful vineyard, the result.
It's connected to will, for sure. Our will. And I would say, you know, I definitely believe that we have the freedom of our will to do what we want to do. But apart from God changing our will, changing our heart, changing our nature, making us from dead to alive, our freedom of will still remains within the realm of sin. You don't have the freedom of will to make yourself alive and obey and worship and follow God on your own. Does that make sense? So I'm just being careful how I say this. But absolutely, I would say the corruption and the idolatry that Israel brought into the nation that corrupted them and brought about the sour grapes was just their natural sin nature. That's what it is. Naturally, in our freedom to choose what we want to choose, we always choose the opposite of God. That's what is natural to us.
So what do we have to do? So we have to submit our will every day to God?
Well, I would say, first and foremost, so you're asking a big question. So the question you're asking is, like, where do I have the freedom to follow God on my own, or do I need God to help me to be able to follow him? I think that's the big question. And so the answer is, Romans 3 is a really good place to go, because it says, you know, there is no one good, not one, no one who seeks after him. All of us are corrupt. If you add all of our goodness together, it equals nothing. And so the point of Romans 3 or Ephesians 2, that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses, that we're separated from God, that we're under not only the control of Satan, but we're willfully following and obeying Satan. Naturally, on our own, mankind is separated from God because of sin and unable to seek him, unable to know him, unable to follow him, unable to even perceive him correctly on our own. We need God to help us, to change us, to enliven us, to awaken our spirit, to breathe life into us. Even the faith that we have to believe in him is still a gift given to us by him. So I would just say it's both. God must change us and transform us. There's no way for us to know him apart from him doing something for us. And that's the new covenant promise. And at the same time, simultaneously, if you are a child of God, if you do have faith, if you do believe, then you can follow him. You can also freely choose not to. You can freely sin against him, and you have that ability. But if you have the Spirit of God in you, what's wonderful is he won't let you go far, because the Spirit himself will convict you. The Spirit himself will remind you of what he said. The Spirit himself will burden you and bring you back, and you will repent. And that's a blessing of the new covenant. If it weren't for the promise of God in the new covenant, then we wouldn't have that indwelling Spirit that is our seal. He says it's a seal that guarantees that we will make it to the end, that we will see him, that we belong to him. It's the seal of God on us. And that's a blessing too. So I know that was a lot, but did that answer your question? The corruption of Israel came because of the sinfulness of their hearts.
I'm wondering whether I need to commit my will to God frequently.
Every day. All the time. 100%. Every single day. Commit to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Commit to faithfully follow him, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, to put off the old, put on the new. I think that is every thought, every word that comes out of our lips, every relationship that we have, everything we do. Always commit to submit your will to him, and that his will be done and not your own. Yeah. Yes, and that's a good point too. You have to renew your mind with truth every day. Like that, again, we're dependent. Jesus says that we are dependent on the truth of God's word, just like water and bread. You know, you need his word. His word reminds you of who he is. That's how Israel got to this place. They forgot his word. They neglected his word, and they forgot who he was, and they end up turning away from him. So again, that's possible for anyone. Now, again, by God's grace, no child of God can be snatched out of the hands of God. So you got to take a full biblical theology to answer the question. You can't lose your salvation. You can't be snatched from his hand. If you belong to Christ, then his Spirit is within you, and you will remain in him, and you will make it to him. But there's many who profess to be Christians, who say with their lips they belong to Christ, but he says, I never knew you. You know, his Spirit is not in them. I mean, they look like us on the outside. They look like good grapes. I would say when I come in Faith Community Church, it looks like a whole bunch of good grapes. But I don't have the discernment and the understanding to know. Like, you can't look at another individual and say, I see the Spirit of God, I don't see the Spirit, I see the Spirit, don't see the Spirit. We can't do that. You can see fruit. You can see fruit that looks like it belongs to God. You can see things that it looks like that's a person's a good grape. But in the end, I would say God knows, and then the person themselves usually know. But sometimes even they fool themselves. What you got? Oh, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, totally.
And he said that he didn't like the taste of them. He wanted to spit them out.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and then the one after that, I think, is Sardis, right? Where it says you have a name that's alive, but you're dead. You know, so we can profess to be Christians, but are you one? You can profess to be a disciple of Christ, but are you one? You know, you can profess to be a believer, but do you actually believe? You know, and I think, again, that's something I'm always examining my heart. I think that's what believers do. Again, the word of God gives you the promises and the blessing, you know, that you have blessed promises for those who feel like, I can't do this. I'm not good enough. I won't ever follow. I mean, it's like, that's exactly where you need to be. Don't forget his promises. He is the one that will cause you to persevere. He is the one that gives you faith to believe. He is the one that gives you strength to obey. He's the one that receives all the credit and all the glory, and he holds all of his sheep. So when you feel like I can't, remember the promises. But if you're not examining your heart and you feel like I'm fine, remember the warnings. If you continue to practice sin, Hebrews is full. Hebrews 3, 6, 9, and 11, is that right? I mean, there's four big warnings in Hebrews to those who profess to be Christians but continue in unrepentant sin. He's like, you're going to fall away. You're going to be destroyed. God's going to give you over. I mean, he even says, look at Israel. Remember what they did. What does he say? So long as it's the day, don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. I can't remember that. What's Hebrews 3? It's I can't remember the exact, but basically beware that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When we're being hardened, we don't even perceive it. In fact, people that are being hardened usually think they're doing great. The people that are actually being hardened in their heart are usually the ones being like, I'm fine, no problem here. You know what I mean? The people that are soft and humble and broken are usually the ones that are like, I'm so full of sin and I just can't stop sinning. And if it weren't for Christ holding me every moment of my life, I would be in hell already. You know what I mean? That's the thought of a believer. So again, don't let sin harden your heart. It is very deceitful. And we've watched many. I mean, you probably could just make a list of names of people that when you were children, they used to say they were believers and they looked like believers for a long time. Some of them became preachers. They looked like, you know, godly people, and they fell away from the faith. And it's always because of the deceitfulness of sin, because of something in your life that you would not forsake, that you would not let go of, that you would not put off. And eventually it ensnares and you fall away. It doesn't mean that God, again, go back to the vineyard or the vine dresser. God didn't, it's not like he lacked provision. It's not like the spirit wasn't strong enough and the word wasn't clear enough. He did everything right. It's us. It's the idolatry and the sinfulness that causes us to stray from him. So the warnings are there for us to rid our lives of anything that would separate us from him. But the promises are there to remind you that he holds his own, that if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. All those who belong to him, no one can snatch you out of his hands. That he is the all-powerful God that holds all of his children in his own arms, and he will bring them home. You know, we need it all. Yeah.